Tonight we're returning to the book of Revelation. Please open your Bibles to there. I want to begin by saying a couple of things here. Last Sunday, there were some questions about the Great Tribulation. And though some people might refer to the whole 7 years as a Great Tribulation, you may read that. Others believe that there's a biblical distinction between the tribulation and the great tribulation, and I sort of make that distinction. It's okay with me if you don't want to yourself, but I would say the first 3.5 years are the tribulation period, and the second 3.5 years of the seven are the great tribulation period, and I take that primarily from the Lord Jesus' statement in Matthew chapter 24. This is after the abomination of desolation. The abomination of desolation, when you hear me say that, it's the Antichrist claiming to be God, taking the throne of God in Jerusalem, in the temple, claiming to be God and requiring that people worship him. He's going to desecrate the temple and make it a place, an idolatrous place. The abomination of desolation, it's called. That's the middle of the tribulation period when that happens. And the Lord Jesus says, after that is described in Matthew 24, he says, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." So it seems that Jesus is referring to a stronger last half of the tribulation even than the first, the great tribulation. Daniel also describes the last 3.5 years in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1. If you want to turn there, I'll wait. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1, he describes it as a time of trouble such as never since there was. And this is Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1. Daniel 12, 1. Daniel 12, 1 says, "And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of the people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to the same time, and at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book." Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1. Later, Jeremiah says, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it." He's describing the last half of the tribulation period. So I refer to it as the Great Tribulation. When you hear me say Great Tribulation, I'm talking about the last part of the tribulation period. When you hear me say Tribulation period, I'm talking about the whole thing. If I say Tribulation, it's the first half. Tribulation, Great Tribulation, and the whole thing, we refer to it as the Tribulation period. So I hope that's a little clearer. At the end of my last message last week, I announced that the middle of the tribulation was between the sixth and the seventh seal. Before that, I had said it's between the sixth and the seventh trumpet, and I'm sorry, but I confused myself, okay? I started answering questions sort of beyond where we were. Let me just set the record straight. The middle of the tribulation period is between the sixth and the seventh trumpet, as I said in the beginning last time. If you brought your sheet, you might even draw that on. That's what I'm going to put on the screen here in just a minute, and you'll see exactly where you could draw a line. This is the middle of the tribulation period. Now, that's what I believe. There are people who say things differently, but a literal, contextual interpretation and also a chronological acceptance of the way that it's chronologically presented in Revelation would lead us to that point. There are many reasons to believe that, and I'll share more with you as we go. But the middle of the tribulation is between the sixth and the seventh trumpet judgment. There are the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments. There are three series of judgments. The trumpet are in the middle, and the middle of the tribulation is after the sixth trumpet. Okay? So I'm sorry for that confusion. And I went home last night thinking, boy, I really confused myself. And so that's corrected at this point. I want us to take another look at that chart. Daryl, would you get just this front light? This chart that we started having to do with the judgments of the tribulation period. Now, you can write on your chart. When I'm done building this chart over the next several weeks, I'll print it out and give you another copy, okay? We'll print the whole thing with all the notes on it. But in the meantime, scribble them on there yourself so that you can kind of keep up with what's happening. There are three series of judgments that take place. The first series are the seal judgments. Seal by meaning a blob of wax on a scroll with an insignia in that from a ring or a seal like a king would have or a ruler. The first seal is opened, and I won't repeat all that we learned about that and the scene that was taking place in heaven and the great seal that nobody could open, but then the Lamb was brought forth and he could open the seal. The first one is a false peace, the first judgment, a false peace represented by a white horse. The rider wore a crown. There would be the second seal would represent war. And there was a red horse and a rider with a sword. The third seal represented famine, which would naturally follow war. Also, there was a black horse mentioned there and a rider with a pair of balances, which sort of suggest a famine and the other words that are given. The fourth seal was a fourth of the population will die of war, famine, pestilence, and wild animals. There was a fourth horse. You heard of the four horsemen of Revelation. It's from the first four seals. After that, the fifth seal is martyrdom. Christians will be martyred because of their faith. That's just starting at the fifth seal, but we'll see tonight that there'll be many more to join them later. The sixth seal is an earthquake, and the sun is blackened, and the moon becomes red like blood. Stars will fall like figs from a tree. The heavens will depart, and the mountains and islands will be moved. Pretty serious. Pretty serious. Sort of a natural upheaval, if you will, of things. These six are the first series. Then there's a little break and some notes we need to add here. In the middle of this, at that point, just before the seventh seal, there are 144,000 Jewish missionaries. We're going to read about them tonight, so I won't say a whole lot just now, but 144,000 Jewish missionaries that'll go out into the world. Now think of the world. There's been a false peace. There's been war and famine and death and martyrdom and earthquakes and mountains moving and the skies are filled with ash. It's been a terrible time on earth. And then God sends missionaries out. Let me ask, do you think anybody will be ready to be saved about then? There'll be a lot of people recognizing at that point, you know, this is of God. They've heard the truth. They've sat in churches, they've read books perhaps, and watched movies about the end times, and they'll start to think, this is of God, we better get ourselves right. And so they'll be very successful. And the name of my message tonight is Salvation in Tribulation. There's going to be an innumerable host of people saved in the tribulation period. Innumerable. You can't count them all. Saved in the tribulation period. I think that's amazing. 144,000 witnesses go out, and they begin to win a multitude to Christ. Now, after that, you have the seventh seal. The seventh seal consists of seven trumpets. Seven trumpets, and they are each judgments. The first trumpet is a third of the trees. And all the grass are destroyed by hail and fire mingled with blood. It'll seem supernatural. You don't usually see hail mingled with fire and blood. Okay? So it's going to be different. What does it remind you of? Sodom and Gomorrah and Egypt. The plagues in Egypt. The hail that fell and burned on the ground. Okay? So the second trumpet is a third of the sea turns to blood and a great burning mountain is cast into it. A third of the life in the sea and a third of the ships are destroyed. And we'll just take it for what it is. That's what he says happens. We'll be looking at this here and reading these scriptures here in a few minutes. or next Sunday, I should say. A third of the fresh water is poisoned by a star called wormwood that falls to the earth. That's the third trumpet. The fourth trumpet is a third of the sun, moon, and stars are darkened, and that darkness prevails for one third of the day. Now, you who study in those types of things, how could that be possible? That's a good exercise, mental exercise. How is it possible that there'll be a third less day? The fifth trumpet is a locust-like creature will be released from the bottomless pit. They'll sting men, causing 5 months of torment. The sixth is a supernatural army from the Euphrates, consisting of 200 million creatures. They're compared to horsemen, and they kill a third of the earth's population. And these six seals make up the second wave of judgments. The six trumpets make up the second wave of judgment, but they are the seventh seal. The seventh seal consists of seven trumpets. Understand? So it's sort of telescopic as we go. Now we have six trumpets. Just before the seventh trumpet is the middle of the tribulation period. After the sixth and before the seventh trumpet, the middle of the tribulation period. In the middle of the tribulation period, the first, as I said, would be called the tribulation, the first half. The second half would be called the great tribulation. In the middle of the tribulation, there's going to be that big event at the temple. What did we call it? The abomination of desolation, where the Antichrist claims to be God and wants to be worshipped in the temple. The abomination of desolation takes place right there. Just before the great tribulation starts, two other individuals are introduced called the two witnesses. Some people believe it'll be Moses and Elijah because of the kind of miracles that they do on earth. But these two witnesses will be used of the Lord to point people to Him, to help people to understand this is of God. Why would God care to do that? You've got the 144,000 witnesses. You've got the two witnesses, maybe Moses and Elijah or some other two individuals. Why did God send all of them? So that all men might be saved. That's fascinating to me as I study. I was taken back as I looked at this chapter 7 tonight of how many people will be saved in the tribulation period. It'll be phenomenal. Then we have the seventh trumpet. The seventh trumpet consists of what? Seven bowls. So sort of telescopic through the tribulation period. The seven bowls. The first bowl are grievous sores that will get on men. Anybody who has the mark of the beast, we haven't talked about the mark of the beast, but anybody that takes the mark of the beast will have these sores. If they don't take the mark of the beast, they won't get the sores. That'll be telltale in itself, will it not? People will see what's happening. Second bowl judgment, the blood, the sea turns to blood, and there's death of everything living in the sea. The third is the fresh water turns to blood. The fourth bowl is the scorching sun. Now we went from a third of the day is dark now to scorching sun. People will try to hide from the sun to keep from being scorched, burned up. The fifth bowl is darkness and all of the kingdom of the beast. The kingdom of the beast. Not the whole world, but the kingdom of the beast. How's that possible? Well, we're talking about God, right? It'll seem supernatural. The kingdom of the beast will be darkened. In the sixth bowl, the Euphrates River will dry up, making way for the armies of the east. And in the seventh bowl judgment, there'll be earthquakes and hail balls that weigh one talent. That'll be 100-pound hail balls. 100-pound hail balls. Think of the damage that they could do. these seven bowls make up the third and the last series of judgment. So how many judgments, individual judgments in all? It'll be 19 judgments total over the course of 7 years. Okay? So I wanted to put this back on the board just to sort of put some lines on here. So you see the middle of the tribulation and a couple of other events, some of which we'll be talking about tonight. Before we turn this off, does anybody have a question about this? All right, chapter 7 of Revelation, if you'd open your Bibles there. At the close of chapter 6, we come to the first of several parenthetical portions of Scripture. Chapter 5 ends with a question. It says, "For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" Chapter 7 answers that question. I should say chapter 6 ends with a question. Chapter 7 answers that question. What is a parenthesis? Parenthetical. What do we mean by that? Here's the dictionary definition. A word, a clause, or sentence inserted into an explanation or afterthought into a passage that is grammatically complete, without it, in writing, usually marked off by curved brackets, dashes, and commas. We're familiar with that. You see parentheses in something, sort of giving you a little bit more information. It could also be an interlude or interval. For example, the 3 months of coalition government were a lamentable political parenthesis, interlude. When we're talking about a parenthetical passage in Revelation, it's both of those. It's a pause in the action, an interlude. Things sort of stop moving forward in the narrative, an interlude. And we're given some information to help us understand what just happened, what's happening, or what's about to happen. Some information is necessary before we start moving on. So it's a pause, an interlude, and it's information. Chapter 7 is a parenthesis. It's a parenthetical portion of this prophecy. Does everybody understand that? There are several parenthetical portions, and I'll point them out when we get to them. You'll recognize it immediately. Well, we stopped moving forward, and we have some information here about what we're learning. And so that's what this is. Sometimes the information that we get is something already happened. Sometimes it's what's happening at this point. Sometimes it's about to happen. Sometimes it's a combination of all of those. Just more information. So what information is ours here in chapter 7? It says in verse 1, "And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree." So, four angels standing on the corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth. So, there's about to be, a great storm of judgment turned loose on the earth. But these four angels are instructed, hold it. Like the Lord said he said about all this happening, hold it. There's something I need to do. There's something that God wants to do first. One commentator says the four angels will turn off for a brief interlude the essential engine of the earth's atmosphere. It's going to be still after what just happened. Remember? Remember the seals? After what just happened, there's going to be a brief pause in the action. And then all of a sudden, there's going to be this quietness, a calm in the earth. And he tells us why in verse 2. He says, "And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea." They're about ready to unleash their terror. But there's this angel that comes and he has the seal of God in his hand. Think seal like the seal judgments, the wax with the insignia pressed in it. There's going to be some mark with this seal. And this angel comes, and so God pushes this pause button and instructs these angels, verse 3, saying, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till I have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." This is the words of this angel. Hold up. Don't do anything until the servants of God have this seal in their foreheads. So after these horrific events, there are some who are ready to surrender. There are some who are ready to be acknowledged as believers. I believe. I give up. I believe. And they will be brought forth at this point. There's about to be a harvest of souls for Christ. Who's going to do the harvesting? Well, it's these special servants of the Lord that are about to be marked with the Lord's seal. God will select some of his chosen people who were supposed to be instrumental in telling others about Christ. When Jesus came the first time as a babe in a manger and grew up and they recognized him, some of them recognized him as the Messiah, and the nation was supposed to carry that message to all the world. They didn't. They failed. But now the Lord is giving an opportunity for some of his own people, the Jews, to be instrumental in introducing the world to Messiah. Introducing people to the Lord Jesus. Where are we? We're after the seal judgments. And just before the trumpet judgments that will follow. These people will be called, they'll be identified, they'll be sealed by God, by this seal that the angel carries, so that others will know who they are. So in the tribulation period, as things really get tough, if you want to profess faith in Christ, if you want to say, "I give up, I believe," there'll be individuals that you'll be able to spot because they'll have this seal of God in their forehead. Revelation chapter 14 tells us what was written on the seal. Chapter 14 and verse 1 says, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having the Father's name written in their foreheads." Now we call him Jehovah God. But I talked to you last time about that's just sort of a combination of consonants and vowels because the name of God was truly forgotten by the Jews. And so the name of God, a name that we don't know right now, will be written in the foreheads of these 144,000 witnesses. We're in the midst of the beginning of the tribulation, the first part of the tribulation, and 144,000 people will be chosen out with a seal in their foreheads. And if you were there and you wanted to be saved and you saw one of them, you would know, you could go to them. Verse 4 says, "And I heard the number of them that were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel." So the nation of Israel intended to tell the world about the Messiah in the Old Testament. They refused, but will now be used to spread the gospel in the last chapter of their prophetic events. Jewish prophecy. Jesus spoke of this time in Matthew 24, and he said, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." What did I just say? Jesus said, in the middle of the tribulation, the gospel of the kingdom is going out into all the nations before the end comes. These 144,000 will be his missionaries. Verse 5, "Out of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Out of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Out of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Out of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000. Out of the tribe of Naphtali there were sealed 12,000. Out of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Out of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. Out of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. Out of the tribe of Issachar, there were sealed 12,000. Out of the tribe of Zebulun, there were sealed 12,000. Out of the tribe of Joseph, there were sealed 12,000. Out of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. Did you notice anything strange about that list? Joseph? And Dan's missing. Some people believe that the Antichrist comes from the tribe of Dan. Maybe that's why he's not listed. You also see that Ephraim is not there. Ephraim is missing from the list. Probably Dan and Ephraim, some people believe, may have been responsible for leading, at this point, the nation into idolatry. Joseph is used instead of Ephraim. Who were his two sons? Ephraim and Manasseh. So Joseph is used instead of Ephraim. Levi is also included in there. Did you notice it? Levi, the priestly tribe that had no inheritance, is listed there, sort of to round out the 12. So the tribes of Israel are not lost, I guess. Huh? We lost them, but God didn't. God knows where they all are and where they came from. The tribes of Israel are not lost. And these witnesses will be saved during the first part of the tribulation. How do I know that? Because we're still in the first part of the tribulation. And what else? The rapture happened at the beginning, right? So if they were saved at the beginning of the tribulation, they would have been raptured up because they would be part of the church. So they have just been saved. These are believers. They're virgins. 144,000 virgins to go out and to... They don't have anything to hold them back. There's no family matters. They can go out and give 100% of their time to telling other people about the Lord Jesus. These witnesses will be saved in the first part of the tribulation period and will be appointed and marked in the midst of the first 3.5 years. The mark on their forehead will make it easy again for people to spot them. People will start to learn. These 144, if you find one of them, they'll tell you the truth. Isn't it just like our God? He marked them so you can't make a mistake. You'll know if they're telling the truth, the 144,000. Because of the seal of God, they will be preserved as long as he desires their use. They'll be preserved through all of the judgments that are coming upon the earth. And they'll continue their ministry no matter what. So immediately, they're sealed and they go out into the world in the tribulation period. And people start to get saved. Now, if you decide to get saved in the tribulation period, you probably won't be ashamed of it. Because you will know that things are about to come to an end and God's promises are true, and you'll want to be a part of God's family rather than be judged of him and cast into the lake of fire. And so they won't be ashamed of it, and they'll start telling others because they realize the urgency of the matter. So the 144,000 go out, and they start winning converts, and the converts become themselves a type of missionary, telling others, telling their families. And there'll be a multiplication taking place, not an addition, but multiplication of people coming to know the Lord. I say, wow, as I think of that. Salvation in tribulation. And how many souls are they to be rescued in the middle of these catastrophic events? How many? Verse 9 says, "And this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude." Where's John? Where is he now? Where is he to get revelation? He's in the third heaven, okay? So this is what he saw in the third heaven. "This I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands." This is what he sees. The words used to describe these individuals here, just in this verse 9, reveal to us that they're Gentiles. They're from all peoples and nations. Everyone that was won by the 144,000 missionaries has gone to tell others. And as they tell others, they refuse to stop speaking. They refuse to stop spreading the truth, giving this message of deliverance, and they pay for it with their lives. The Antichrist and the people of the earth will hate them, and they'll be killed. They'll be martyrs. And so this scene is in heaven. It's sort of in advance of our narrative, at which time the souls of the tribulation martyrs enter into the presence of God. That's what we're looking. Remember, this is a parenthesis. So he's given us some information about now, what's about to happen. 144,000 Jews are about to be sealed. There's going to be a great number of people won, and those people are going to be martyrs, and they're going to go to heaven. So we've kind of looked into the future a little bit of what's going to happen in the years to come. White robes represent the righteousness of Christ imputed upon them. The palms in their hands, what does a palm leaf represent? When somebody came back victorious from war, they would lay down the palms before them. Victory. So there's going to be great victory. And these individuals that John sees gathered there in heaven, he says, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." In other words, salvation belongs to our God. So they take up their own worship. They start this worship service when they get there. They see their God and they see the Lamb of God that was responsible for their salvation. And verse 11 says, "And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts or living creatures and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God." We are represented by those 24 elders. It's the church. The church is there. We're seeing this great multitude that just continues to multiply of people who are saved on earth and become martyrs, and they are taken, their souls taken to be in the presence of the Lord. But the angels are there too. It's interesting. "And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and they fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God." Now think about that scene. You've got the angelic creatures. You have the souls of martyrs there, and they've already started worshiping. They're thrilled that they discovered the truth and they're in the presence of the Lord. And we're there, the church, resurrected in our glorified bodies. We're there around the throne of God, and there's a great worship service, and we all participate in it. I want you to think about something. Some of those individuals there, the ones who were human and lived on the earth, they'll be redeemed. They'll know what it's like to be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Can an angel say that? It won't be the same for the angels, will it? They only know about redemption from observation. There's a song written, "Holy, holy is what the angels sing, and I expect to help them make the courts of heaven ring. But when I sing redemption's story, they will fold their wings, for angels never felt the joy that our salvation brings." We even know the words that they're going to sing there in heaven. They're in the next verse, saying, "Amen." What's amen mean?
So be it.
So be it. Where do you usually hear amen? At the end. But he says it at the beginning. So be it. "Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever." What's next? Amen. So be it. Again. Amen. So these worshipers, which will include you and me, will be talking about God's, will be attributing to Him blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might and all these things. So be it, John writes. Verse 13, "And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? So one of the elders sort of moves over close to John just to be sure he understands what's happening. And John answers, because he asked a question, he says in verse 14, "And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." I remind you, we're in a parenthetical portion, and we're kind of getting some information. There's going to be a lot of witnesses go out. A lot of people are going to get saved, and they're going to win others, and they're going to pay for their witnessing with their life. And they'll be immediately up in the presence of the Lord, not in glorified bodies, but in their soul. They'll be in the presence of the Lord. And the witnessing goes on and on out into the next portion of the tribulation period. And people keep collecting there. Many, many souls. So many that you could not count. Saved during the tribulation period. So John was not sure what these people were. But he wanted to know. And this elder came over and asked him. And the elder informed him that all of these were souls of unsaved people out of great tribulation. So we saw last week, after the fifth seal, there were martyrs there, and they said, "When will we be avenged?" And do you remember what was told them? "When the brethren who are yet to be killed come and join you, then you'll be avenged." So we're learning about the brethren coming to join them now, looking forward into the tribulation period. So it encompasses the whole assembly of tribulation and great tribulation martyrs. Their robes are white and washed in the blood of the Lamb, spiritually washed. Verse 15, "Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in the temple, and He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them." There's a temple. Temple in heaven, the heavenly throne room of God, the place where God dwells. There'll also be a temple on earth during the millennium, during the tribulation period, right? Did you see in the news this past week? They're ready to build the third temple. The Zionists want to build that temple. Now, don't get too excited about that, because the person who's going to use it is the Antichrist. That's where he's going to do the abomination of desolation, on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. So he'll use the third temple. They don't have any idea what they're talking about when they talk about building the temple and what exactly that means. But there's a temple there. There'll be a temple on earth during the tribulation and during the millennium. Then the earth will be destroyed, and there'll be a recreation. And guess what? There won't be a temple there. When we live in eternity with the Lord, there won't be a temple. He will reign over all of His creation. He will Himself be with us. Revelation 21, 22, "And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it," it says. So they will dwell in the presence of God, these martyrs from the tribulation and great tribulation. They'll dwell in the presence of God with gladness, because after all that they had been through, they know, verse 16, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. Now, we're given all of this information in a few pages of our Bible, aren't we? They will have just lived through years of what we've described on earth. There'll be famine. There'll be people that hate them. There'll be martyrdom. But now they're safe at home at last in the presence of the Lord, and they're not worried, because they know that they'll never go hungry again. They'll never suffer again like they had for those years upon earth. All of that's behind them now. Verse 17, "For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of water, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Parenthetical portion talking about those saved in the tribulation period. That's who those verses refer to. Any questions? Yes.
So, now how are the 144,000 saved? They don't come by faith like we do.
They do come by faith. They trust in Jesus Christ for forgiveness of their sin.
And even the ones that are going to be saved during the tribulation, are they saved because they are able to come by the torture and whatever they're going to...
The torture and all that they see unfolding. Somebody's going to recognize, hey, this is in the Word of God. They are saved by faith. Their torture causes them, what they see happening causes them to believe the truth. And their belief is what saves them. They'll be saved just like you or me. They'll trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sin. And it will be so obvious because they see these events unfolding like the daily news. This is of God. Here's where it's going.
Our lack of faith is because we don't suffer as these people are going to do during the tribulation.
I don't know why the lack of faith could be different for different people in our day.
But I mean, because we're not out there just almost begging people to be saved. You know, we might be doing a little bit of our part, but it sounds like these people are going to be, you know, running like chickens with their heads cut off to make sure that people get saved around them.
Yeah,
you know what I mean.
It's a good point. It's a good point, Nancy. So why aren't we doing more? Because we don't. Maybe we just don't care. Maybe we're apathetic. Maybe we believe that it'll be after our lifetime. What if you knew the Lord was coming back in a month? What if we knew that? Well, we don't. We don't know that. But He could come back tomorrow. We would be anxious to tell other people about them. But they're all saved. Everybody's beginning of time to the end of time is saved by faith in Jesus Christ and the shed blood of Christ. Another question?
You mentioned at the beginning of this discussion of the parenthesis a verse in Matthew, which you describe as this coming in the middle of the tribulation period with the seal. What was that verse number again?
The verse number was Matthew chapter 24 and verse 21. Then shall be great tribulation. The reason I'm saying it's after the description of the abomination of desolation in verse 20. So we know it sort of puts us a landmark there in Matthew 24 and talks about the great tribulation that would follow. Yes.
That the 144,000 are virgins.
It tells us in the scripture.
It does.
I don't have the reference on the tip of my tongue, but we will get to it because we're not quite there yet.
Okay.
They're virgins.
Okay.
Regarding this parenthesis, this whole parenthetical expression from verse 9, basically to the end of chapter 7, are we to understand this is chronological as the rest of is unfolding in the seals, and this parenthesis is occurring between the sixth seal and the seventh seal?
The parenthesis is obviously there. I mean, it's written in between, and it also talks about the saints coming to heaven, which we know started in the fifth seal. And so, yeah, we accept it as being chronological, that the events of this is describing what's happening and what's about to happen. He gives us the specifics of the 144,000 being sealed. You remember the beginning of our lesson here tonight, he said to the four angels with the four winds of the earth, stop. Stop what's going on because I have something to do before we go further. So, yeah, I believe it's pretty obvious that it would be in the chronological order. And some things are not in Revelation and in 2 Thessalonians, and we can see that. But it becomes really obvious as you read them that they're not chronological. But I think we could say these are. Go ahead.
Just a follow-up. In verse 4, it says, I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000. Yes, I heard. heard the number of them which were sealed. Could that mean they are sealed right now, or the seal is being applied right now? Or could it mean they've already been sealed as of this time? It happened somewhere in the past.
Actually, that were is not even in the Greek. Okay, it's a supplied word. I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed, there were, I see you may be talking about the first one, which were sealed is not supplied. Yeah, I would have to look, I'm not sure, Lee. So that, but they were saved during the beginning of the tribulation, and they were sealed at this time because we just heard everything stops. The angel says, put everything on hold. I have the seal of God. Wait until I seal those individuals. And then he heard the number of them that were sealed. So it is sort of chronological, even in the beginning portions of chapter 7.
The reason I'm asking is, could they have been doing their evangelism since the beginning, and they've been preaching the gospel all these first six seals, and now the fruit's being harvested from that work?
Well, they're sealed here, but yeah, I mean, when they got saved, they could have told others. I mean, how'd the 144,000 get saved, Nancy said? Well, maybe they told each other. Maybe, you know, they discovered the truth, and sure, we don't know that people, well, actually, we know that people did get saved before this time, because back at the fifth seal, they were being saved. So, yeah.
You talked years ago that everybody in the entire world was going to hear of Christ before the rapture ever happened. But according to what you're saying, they're not. All of the world's not going to hear of Christ until the tribulation, until the middle of the tribulation.
Nancy, all the world has heard the gospel. You know, there are people living in earth on the earth right now, but the people of the world have known God. Whether or not every individual will hear the gospel will go out into all the earth. And well, we're sent out into all the world. Will everybody be told? I don't. Nothing comes to my mind right now to where I can say, yeah, everybody will have heard. The option for people to hear and heed the gospel is gone out into all the world. And so if somebody searches for God, I believe he'll be found. And I can't comment further. I can't, to say that every person has heard. No, obviously not. There are people in Corinth that haven't heard. And we should tell them. But the gospel has gone out into all the world. But what we're talking about tonight is, and he told us in that passage that I read, that the gospel will go out, the kingdom the gospel of the kingdom will go out into all the world, to every nation in the tribulation period. And so they will hear.
So some people now, that maybe like family members, they have another chance to get saved during the tribulation?
I'm going to talk about that in just a minute. I'll answer that because we're going back to 2 Thessalonians. But before we do, do you have any questions more here? Everybody okay if we go a few more minutes? So let me just kind of draw some conclusions. There will be many, both Jews and Gentiles, saved in the tribulation period. Many, many. Salvation will be, as always, by faith in the redeeming sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. People will be saved by trusting in Christ. All who believe will be saved. Some have suggested that 2 Thessalonians, and I'll ask you to turn there, chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2. Some have suggested that this passage, 2 Thessalonians 2, reveals that people who have heard the gospel before the rapture will reject the gospel after the rapture, that they won't be able to believe. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll take just a few minutes here tonight and explain this. Let me first read the passage and then we'll talk about it. Let's start in verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. What is that called? The abomination of desolation. Remember, verse 5, remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things. And now ye know that what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth or preventeth, we would say, will let or prevent until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Who do you think he's talking about being revealed? The Antichrist. Verse 9, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they shall believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Can be a troubling passage if you don't understand it. Now, I don't interpret that passage as being what some people say, if you heard the gospel before the rapture, then you can't be saved during the tribulation period. There are people whose names we are praying for. They've heard the gospel. They don't truly understand it yet. They don't fathom that they're sinners yet. And I don't believe that God will condemn them to hell and not let them believe the truth if they hear it in the tribulation period and are willing to hear it. I don't believe it because that's not the God I serve. I had in my ordination council many years ago, they asked this question, do you believe that? That's what they were looking for. And I said, well, I don't believe that. And I gave some explanation. I'll try to give you a little explanation tonight because it needs to be more than I don't feel good with it, right? It needs to be more than I don't believe that's what God is. Well, what does the Bible say? The Holy Spirit is ministering to through Christians to the world right now. Do you believe that? God lives in us and he's ministering to Christians. And the Christians in America sort of are an anchor for our country, keeping it from drifting very quickly to the left. It'll be lost when the Christians stop being salt and light. Would you agree? We are a sustaining force here in our country. So the Holy Spirit ministering through Christians will be taken out of the way so that the son of perdition can be revealed. That's what we just read. You with me? What does it mean, taken out of the way? He's God. He's omnipresent. Can he not exist somewhere? No, it's not possible because he is God. But he came to earth in a particular way on the day of Pentecost, and he indwelled believers. And the ministry in believers to the world took place from the day of Pentecost to today. I believe this taking away of the one who's restraining, one who's keeping this Antichrist from being revealed right now, is the Holy Spirit working through us, through believers. When will that end? When believers are taken out of the way. So this day of judgment, this tribulation period, is not going to be happening until the influence of believers is taken out of the way. I don't mean believers, but the Holy Spirit through believers, taken out of the way. Only Christians who are in name only Christians, left behind. They're left behind after the rapture. They're going to their church and there's some people that aren't there. Or maybe they'll all be there. And they will be Christians in name only. But those fundamental Baptist religious freaks, they're all gone. And they think to themselves, wonder why. Their descriptions as to what people see. Maybe UFOs came and took us. Maybe there was, some sort of escape. Everybody left to meet at a certain place, unknown to the civilized world. I mean, there were all kinds of crazy illustrations or suggestions as to what might have happened. It will be very easy for them, because the people who are left are the ungodly, the ones that hate church anyway. And now those fundamental Christians from Corinth Baptist Church in Maine, they're out of here. We don't have to worry about them anymore. And now the world that is unsaved is unleashed. And they're going to turn on those people who still want to call themselves Christians. And it'll be easy for them to renounce their faith and forsake all of that. They're not Christians anyway. They don't have anything in their heart. And there's going to be a falling away from the beliefs that we hold dear. And a falling away, another word for that, is apostasy. There's going to be a great apostasy. Look at verse 3 in 2 Thessalonians 2. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. A falling away first. There's going to be a great apostasy. There's already apostasy, but it's talking about a specific event of apostasy. And that's going to happen when the rapture takes place. There's just going to be a lot of Christians that say, I give up on that. You know, there'll be people saying all things about Christians who are no longer here. And there will be no Christian explanation for what happened. And people won't want to be associated with it. They'll be a turning their back on the things of the Lord. Now, according to Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27, the Antichrist will make a treaty with Israel when? How long is the treaty? 7 years. 7 years. It only lasts 3.5 years. A 7-year treaty. So the Antichrist has to make that treaty when? At the beginning of the tribulation period. So it'll be 7 years. The 7 years of the tribulation period. The Antichrist is going to be revealed. But before he can be revealed, there's got to be a falling away first. There's got to be the restraining force taken out of the way. Verses 5 and 6. Remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things, and now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work only. He who now prevents or letteth, it says, will let or prevent until he be taken out of the way. Until the Holy Spirit, the influence of the Holy Spirit is taken out of the way. So, the rapture is going to take place. That's verses 6 and 7 there. There's going to be a great apostasy that takes place associated with that beginning of time. The man of sin will be revealed, the son of perdition. And these events take place right at the beginning of the day of the Lord, or at the rapture of the church. Those who know what to look for at the beginning of the tribulation, those who study their Bible a little bit and they know a little bit about prophecy, they'll probably recognize that's the Antichrist there. But it won't be as obvious to everybody there at the beginning. It'll become really obvious in the middle of the tribulation at the abomination of desolation. The whole world's going to be shaken by what happens in breaking that treaty and claiming to be God. In the middle of the tribulation, everyone will see this man's true colors. And it'll generally be known that this event, the abomination of desolation, means this guy's the Antichrist. Those who are in the know. Verses 4 and 9 and 10, the first part, make it obvious that the people of verse 11, for this cause shall God send them strong delusion. Send who strong delusion? The context of chapter 2 in 2 Thessalonians is the tribulation period. If you look at this, though it's not chronological altogether. You've got the abomination of desolation in verses 3 and 4. And then you've got the removing of the Holy Spirit's influence in verses after that. Even before that, you've got the falling away, the apostasy. But all of these events right here together makes it obvious that these people he's talking about who will believe the lie are people who've lived through a portion of the tribulation period. They've seen the abomination of desolation that he just described. They've seen the apostasy. They've witnessed the disappearance of all the saints. They have not listened to the 144,000. They haven't believed the messages of the two witnesses that we're talking about. The martyrs who came to them at a cost of their own life to tell them about Jesus, they will have rejected. And to them, God sends this strong delusion so that they'll believe a lie. Much like he did in the Old Testament and much like Jesus did in the Gospels. Sort of a judicial blinding of their eyes, because they've gotten to a point to where they've said no so many times. To tell them the truth again would make them candidates for the worst torment in hell forever. So maybe an act of grace, or mercy, I should say, that God would not allow them to hear the truth continually. But anyway, that's sort of speculation. What's not speculation, in my opinion, is this is a tribulation passage. Obviously, it's a tribulation passage. These individuals who will believe the lie, they're individuals who've been witnessed to by the saved people of the tribulation period. They've witnessed all of the catastrophic judgments of God. They have watched people die for their faith and not believe the truth. They've rejected, they've worshipped the Antichrist as God. And so God sends them strong delusion, and they believe the lie. So, to answer the long question, do people who have an opportunity to get saved now get saved in the tribulation period? They could. We're going to have a Bible study with a lady that I gave the gospel to last week. If the Lord comes back tonight, she'll be thinking about Jesus Christ in the tribulation period. I think she'll be a prime candidate to believe, because she's sort of been nudged in that direction to believe the truth. Now, a quick explanation, and I wish I could do better at explaining, but I hope you understand. Do you have questions? Yes.
So when we are raptured and the Holy Spirit's influence is taken away from the world, the people who get saved in the tribulation, will they still have the Holy Spirit in them?
Will they have the Holy Spirit in them? No. That's my educated guess. They'll be like the Old Testament saints. The Holy Spirit came upon them and he departed. And it says all through the Old Testament, the Spirit of God came upon them and they did this. Will he indwell them? Yeah, I don't imagine so. I imagine it'll be like the old, but I wouldn't be terribly dogmatic about that. Be like the Old Testament saints. And they're not going to last long. People will be martyred because of their faith.
In light of our passage right here, the restrainer was taken out of the way.
Mm-hmm.
If God allowed them to be indwelt, then there'd be a restoration of the restrainer.
The restrainer would be back.
So
yeah.
I would tend to be in line with what you're saying.
I would say probably not. If I'm wrong, it would be after the Son of Perdition has been revealed, which is the restrainer keeps him from being revealed. So, you know, you can ask more pointed questions than you can answer, honestly. But he tells us enough. Pretty exciting to me. I hope it is to you. Any other questions before we quit? Am I moving too fast or too slow? You have to tell me, okay? I hope you understand. Do you understand? You understanding? If you have questions, if I can catch you up on anything, I hope you'll ask. Yes.
I was just thinking, Pastor, the night that I got saved, I know I was under conviction. The Holy Spirit convicted me of my sin. how much harder is it going to be for people to be saved without the Holy Spirit convicting them?
Yeah. And the Holy Spirit's still here on earth, not indwelling the believers. Will he be active in his ministry on earth? I can't point you to a verse, but I would say, yeah, probably. Because a man could not believe except God illuminates his mind and helps him to see the truth. To see the truth. And so there'll be that. But again, not like the church age. And we take for granted what we have, that God lives in our hearts. So it won't be like the church age, but the ministry of the Spirit of God will not be banished. He's still here on the earth, but not in the believers who were the restraining force that held the revelation of this man from taking place.
144,000 Jews, they're sealed. Wouldn't they have the Holy Spirit?
I don't know. I mean, I don't know what to say. We don't. The Bible doesn't say, did they have the Holy Spirit? They'll certainly have the Spirit working with them. Does the Spirit of God come upon them? I don't have a verse to say. The Spirit of God, the restricting power of the Spirit of God in believers was taken away. So you're asking questions I don't know that I can answer. Exactly what his ministry to them will be. Nancy?
If God illuminates the truth to people now, why does he choose to illuminate truth to some of us, but not others?
He does. He would have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. He does illuminate truth to all.
God gave us the belief. It's not of anything of our doing or our...
No, that's not true. Belief is your response to God's grace. That is a reform doctrine. You've heard of Calvinism or Reformed theology. That comes from Reformed theology, and I think it's not scriptural at all. I want to do that sometime. I want to talk about Reformed theology, but no, that's not true. God doesn't give you faith. God gives you something to believe in, and you respond by your own faith. And that's how you're saved. If God gave us our faith, and God gave us life before we were born again, like the Calvinists proclaim, then it makes the Bible not understandable. Too cloudy. It clouds all the issues. It's not a literal interpretation of Scripture. Okay?
That brings up those to mind. I don't want to go too far down a rabbit hole, but why does God harden some hearts like Pharaoh, and there's many other examples in the Bible? Why does he choose that sometimes?
Pharaoh hardened his own heart first, and God hardened his heart to make an example of him before Israel. He hardened his heart so that he could reveal through Pharaoh his power to his people. And that's the short answer to why he hardened his heart. Could Pharaoh be saved? God raised up an ungodly man, an idolater, and he made him the king so that he could use him. Did he harden his heart to keep him from coming to a saving knowledge? No, that's not what the Bible says. He hardened his heart so that he might say no to Moses all of those times. Pharaoh hardened his heart, God hardened his heart, and God used him. And the book of Romans tells us exactly what that's all about. Don't think of it as his salvation, but it was as the king of Egypt so that God might reveal his power in this contest with Pharaoh through the plagues and through the mediatorship of Moses to accomplish his will for his children, Israel, and their release. All right. I thank you for your attention. Again, if you're not understanding, you need to let me know. I'll change the way that I do my delivery. I want you to understand when we get through, I want you to know what Revelation says. Okay? Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this opportunity. Bless it to our hearts. Help us to have understanding. And Lord, a wonderful thought was raised tonight. If they who are in the tribulation would go out and give their life to tell just one individual, Lord, why wouldn't we do the same? Help us, I pray, that we would do the same. Father, that we would be about your business wherever, whenever we're in the presence of anyone who might not have heard. And we, Lord, want to be used of you. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.